Good stuff. Well, I came back with over 700 pictures to Israel. I'm going to show you about a half dozen or so. So, it is different from a missions trip. It's really more of an educational tour or journey or pilgrimage, whatever you want to call it. Truly, I think the trips to Israel turn the Bible from black and white to simply color. Kelly and I have gotten to go 11 times now. So now it's starting to get HD kind of quality for us, you know, because each time we go, there's just so much to learn on so many different levels of not only Bible stories, but wars and from Israel's standpoint and Palestinian standpoint and territories and customs. And just as you're driving to the next site, you're just learning so much. And Yossi is our tour guide and has been probably for the last six or seven times. He's become a very dear friend and just an old wise sage is kind of, if you just pictured that, that's our friend Yossi, and he just has so much wisdom as you're asking about any of these areas, whether it's Judaism or Islam or Christianity. He just knows it, and we learn so much from him and get to see new sites each and every time. What I tried to do is kind of tweet out photos every night. I'd stay up till about midnight and get out about six of them, and then they would automatically load to our Facebook and stuff. So this was this came out way dark. Well, I'm sorry for that. But this is up on top of Nazareth. We drive up on the top of this hill there. There's really not much to see in Nazareth anymore. It was a small village, obviously, back in Jesus' time. Now it's a pretty big city. But the one story that we do tell there is when Jesus was speaking in the synagogue and they got so irritated at him, quoting Isaiah 63. And I don't know if you know this or not, but for the 52 weeks of the year, the Jews still to this day have the exact reading that they would have read back at that time. So you know exactly what week it was of the year because they hand him the scroll of Isaiah 61 and he's reading from that, sits down, and as he expounds on it, says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your ears." They get irate. They realize he's saying, "What are you saying? You're Joseph's son. What are you talking about?" They yank him out, and they took him to a brow of a hill to throw him off of the hill. So that's where we go tell the story, on top of this hill where it's a sheer cliff, one of the few places that has just this cliff where they're throwing him off of. And so anyways, that's Nazareth there. What do we got here? We get to go out on the boat out on Sea of Galilee. They take the Jesus time kind of style of boat in the bottom left-hand corner. All these came out so dark. And then it's about five times larger so they can get all the people on. But Pastor Ilya Bear had shared, Zach had done worship. And so we go out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee there and do one of the teachings there. Then I joined a choir here. No, we go down, it's kind of required dress down at the River Jordan there, and you have this little white gown there, and we had 20 people getting baptized, and a little over half of them was the first time being baptized. Now, this is one of the places where you never have to get baptized a second time, but it is very special being there in Jordan, and I kind of use it as a challenge of using that day, whatever you struggle with as a believer, to leave it right there in the water. Water is ice cold and dirty, but it's a wonderful experience. A whole bunch of pictures here. Far left side is Bet Shean, largest archaeological dig in all of Israel. One of my favorite. It says when Saul died at the very end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, where him and his two sons died on Gilboa, they took their bodies and nailed them to the walls of Bashan. And so you go up, and it's a first century Roman city here, and that's one of the main cardos. They always had, Roman cities always had a giant cross. It had kind of north and south, east and west kind of street, kind of a main street, as a lot of cities do in our day, and that's one of the cardos that you see there. Top left, we have the garden tomb, and one of the... there's Paula on the right. She was doing a reading at Bethsaida. See the little coin, the hand holding little coin there? So we do this archaeological sift. They've been doing it for a handful of years. We've already done this a couple times, and it's basically there's a mosque that they decided to just build in the Temple Mount. The Muslims don't follow any archaeological things. If they want to dig, they just dig. It's their Temple Mount, and they just do it and just dumped all the stuff on the side. So the Hebrew University there went in, collected it all, and basically they're sifting through it day and night, for many, well, all day, each and every day. And so you can go and do that. For $5, you can go do this for an hour with them. They show you for a half an hour what to do, what to look for, and everything else, and you sift through all this stuff. And so little Estella had her birthday when she's there, 84, and she's, so little Estella goes in, she sorts through and picks up a coin. Now, everything's about 2,000 to 3,000 years old. She picks it up, finds this guy, goes crazy, finds the coin, takes her email. We'll let you know what it is once we clean it up. And then Stella's done after that and just went walking around. It's like, what? You walk in, find the coin and everything else, or find little pieces of pottery and everything else. So that was a lot of fun. This is when we first get to the coast, where Tel Aviv's right on the coast there in Joppa, the ladies that are going to be doing the Jonah story. That's where Jonah went to the boat to get on his boat to head out, and that's the Mediterranean there. And so this is just up north of that, Caesarea on the right, up until 1965. Critics of the Bible says Pontius Pilate never existed. We've never found his name. We've never found anything and everything. So right there in Caesarea, this whole entire coastline was completely under sand. They've uncovered the second largest amphitheater that's there, and a whole bunch of other things. Anyways, the stone on the right says Tiberium, second kind of sentence down is Pilate. Basically says Pilate, governor of Judea, and they found that back in the 60s, and so everything just continues just to substantiate the Bible. Far left, first time I've ever seen this, went to Caiaphas's house, and so when Jesus gets abducted there in Gethsemane, they tie him up, they take him away. The first place they took him to was Caiaphas's house, and would have came up that exact road. It's the first century road that is right, that McCall's kind of looking at there. Went there, and then there's a church over this cistern. It's one of the ways that they know where holy sites are is because there's a church there, and they'll date these churches all the way back to the first few centuries. It meant that it was a holy site. Something happened there, and they actually have his house there. Well, underneath there is this large cistern where they basically would take the prisoners, and they would throw them in through this. It's about, I'd say, at least a story high, and basically they chuck the prisoner in. If you withstand the fall, then basically you get to go to trial the next day, and that's where Jesus would have been in that. The middle one there is the Dome of the Spirits up on the Temple Mount, where the big golden dome is, where if you see a picture of Israel, you usually see that dome. That's where the temple site used to be, but there's a theory that instead of the Jews taking down that dome, that there's the possibility of building right next to it. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 says to put up a wall between you and the Gentiles and erect that wall. And then moving over from that, the temple site, the temple itself would fit perfectly there, with the Holy of Holies being right where we're standing right there, the dome where the Dome of the Spirits is, and it directly lines up with what's known as the Golden Gate. When Messiah comes back, it says he'll come through the Golden Gate and enter right up onto the Temple Mount, and so we always kind of take a picture there, just a neat picture on the side there. So just a couple pictures we had a great time. It rained up to the day we came, rained the day that we left. We had perfect weather, great team, had a lot of fun. I sure hope you can join us. We go every other year in spring. If you want to start planning for the next one, we really have a great time, and a great time getting to know each other. We had a team of 39 and got a whole bunch of new friends, and we really had a super, super time. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I remember, oh gosh, it was probably, I don't know, 15, 16 years ago, I read a book that R.C. Sproul did, which is a theologian. He's based out of Florida. And he did one on love. And I remember reading his introduction on this book on love. And he kind of went through this whole introduction on that he isn't worthy to write a book on love. He waited. I mean, he did faith. He did one on hope. He did one on all these different things. And really waited literally decades before he would even think of writing a book on love. And I thought he was being a little bit, you know, what's the word I want? You're just saying that, you know, but you really start to understand that when you dig into that and realize we probably, you know, with icebergs, we know we can see the top 10% of the iceberg. I think we're shaving off the top one-thousandth maybe of what this love is that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 here. So maybe I'm starting to understand what R.C. Sproul was talking about and getting to understand that, because I don't know, I think we could take a year just delving into what is this love that he's talking about, and I think we just miss it so far. So let's prepare our hearts to get into this and pull some neat things out of it. Father, as we talk about love, maybe the best thing that we can do tonight is bring you our love. To say, Father, we love you. We thank you for so loving the world. We thank you for your plan of redemption. We thank you for loving us, having us in your mind and on your heart. Jesus, we express our love to you and thanks for coming to die for us. Holy Spirit, we love you and thank you for putting up with us on a daily basis. Having to live inside of our dirty vessels, having to intimately know every detail of the thoughts of our mind, even the most wicked thoughts, and you still put up with us. Lord, we love you. Thank you that you first loved us. Thank you that you have a plan for each one of our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you have purposes that you want each and every one of us to fulfill. And so we pray that we also would be able to say, as your son Jesus did, that towards the end of our lives, we'd be able to say, Lord, Father, I've done everything that you have asked me to do. Thank you for your great agape love. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 13 is like waking up and realizing spring is here. And so it is. 1 week ago, spring sprung. The cold of winter is gone and the flowers of spring are popping up everywhere. That's why it's my favorite time to go to Israel. I've only one time been in like November, but once I went in spring, we go there each and every time. It's very much like our place right here, right in our valley. Same climate, same zone. If you take the latitude line across the world, we're right at that same kind of place. And so, I know Kelly and I, we bought our house out here in 1985. And, well, we bought in March. We moved out here in March. And, we came out here and it's really green rolling hills. We were telling all of our friends, it's the most beautiful place, green rolling hills. And they said, no, it's desert. I said, no, it's not desert. It's green rolling hills. Of course, after those couple months, found out, yeah, it's desert. It really is. Yeah. Anyways, it's the most beautiful time of year there because they have these wild red poppies that start growing up everywhere, and they're yellow mustard growing, and it's just absolutely just beautiful. And that's, to me, you hit 1 Corinthians 13, they've been doing a bunch of stuff wrong, chapter 12, dealing with their spiritual gifts and the things that they needed to clean up and needed to fix, and then all of a sudden this chapter, this little jewel, it all of a sudden just jumps out at us here on love, and it's just like spring coming out of wintertime. And so we'll get to slow down and kind of smell this chapter's fragrance here. Let's not focus so much on getting informed, but on being transformed. That's what it's about. That's what we ought to be after, is feeling, sensing, being able to show this agape love. Alan Redpath said, I trust you will get a spiritual suntan as you look into the face of our Lord Jesus Christ and absorb the glow of his love. I decided I couldn't do all 13 verses. It's a small chapter. We're going to take down to verse 7, and we're going to be looking at love's preeminence and love's ingredients. That'll be our little outline here. The Greek word agapeo, love, seems to have been virtually a Christian invention, a new word for a new thing. It's only found a few other times in that time period in the classical literature at that time. But it's basically a new word being invented, just as they're adding words to our English dictionary literally on a daily basis, especially when it comes time in the context of computer language and everything else. There's just, you know how our dictionary is being added to. Well, we have a new word for love, and so they come up with this agapeo, this agape, to try to express this other kind of love, this heavenly kind of love. And so we'll start off by looking at love's preeminence in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." You know, the last thing he said in chapter 12, look at verse 31, "but earnestly desire the best gifts," because that's what he was talking about in that chapter, the gifts, "and yet I show you a more excellent way," and that more excellent way becomes this way of love. The believers in Corinth had spiritual gifts, but not necessarily spiritual graces, and so that's what he's dealing with. One person said, "Love is like a pair of reading glasses. One lens represents love, the other represents any truth or service or gift or obedience. And if you pop out that lens of love, it all starts to blur. You can squint for a time looking out of the one lens, but it gets tiring after a time. Love should be yoked with everything." That's why we see the fruit of the Spirit. And we look at that, and it starts off with love, but it's all integrated through love. In verse 1, 2, and 3 then, we first of all see in verse 1, your speech is not determined by the extent of your vocabulary, but by the depth of your heart. It's how much you love. Doesn't matter how many languages you can speak or even how many heavenly languages that you can speak, and you have the gift of tongues and all of those other things. Those are good, but if you don't have love... When love comes to a man's life, he doesn't need words, for love is universal in every language. Again, we're going to see over and over again, this isn't just having a feeling, it's living it out through an action. In verse 2, Judas Iscariot acquired all the knowledge he could as he sat at the master's feet. Imagine that, for 3 years, being Jesus' apprentice. But he didn't have love and ends up betraying the Lord, as you know his story. As one said, some have the faith to move mountains, but they end up moving them right into the path of someone else. In verse 3, you can give away your goods or offer your body to be burned. Or as we'll have in a couple weeks, again, every year, as it happens in the Philippines and Brazil and other countries, people nailing themselves literally to a cross or allowing themselves to be nailed to a cross. Allowing their bodies to be not burned necessarily, but to be crucified for a time until getting close to the point of death, and they take them off and revive of them and everything else. And he's going, so what? Some attempt to make atonement for their sins by almsgiving, charity, money. This isn't out of love, but oftentimes out of hope for some reward. Some heathens cut themselves almost to death to make peace with God. Not out of love, again, out of fear. Some court persecution, boasting, "I'd die for Christ," thinking only of how we'd look to the rest of our Christian community as some type of hero, yet it is simply oftentimes a product of pride and not of devotion. The results of lovelessness in verse 1, 2, and 3, at the end of verse 1, "I have become nothing." Verse 2, "I am nothing." Verse 3, "It profits me nothing." So it's saying you're not something or somebody, but you are absolutely nobody, worthless for time and for eternity if you do not have love. Again, he's speaking to a church that had these different gifts, not using them all correctly, but some boasting in their gift and saying, I have this gift, but you don't have that gift, and I have tongues and you don't, and fighting and debating over all of these different things. And he's stopping for a minute, as awesome as gifts are, and he says, wait, if you don't have this, the whole deck of cards just comes, the house of cards comes crashing down. Our greatest activities and accomplishments exercised without love are empty and they're temporal. Love it or lose it is maybe a phrase that we can place on there. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2 through 4, Jesus speaking to that church, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And he goes on to say, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Love's preeminence. Love has to be number one. Jump all the way down to verse 13. We'll cover it next week, but he says, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You get to heaven, are you going to need faith or hope? No. Jesus is going to be standing right in front of you. There's no hope for the future. You're in the future. You're it. You're there. No longer having to hope in something you can't see and to be able to have faith in something that isn't seen, because now you see it. Faith and hope only for a time, but this love definitely for an eternity. That's why it's esteemed as the more excellent way and the one that isn't going to go away. That's why love has preeminence over all of these things. Let's look at the second part. Love's ingredients. Starting in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the first part of verse 8, and love never fails. Half in the negative, half in the positive, because it's easier to define some things oftentimes by its negative. But here he gives us both. And so we look at love's ingredients. This word agapeo has little to do with mere emotion. It indicates love which deliberately, by an act of will, chooses its object, and through thick or thin, regardless of the attractiveness of the object concerned, goes on loving continually and eternally. That's a great quote. It was by Alan Redpath. Not a mere emotion, something you choose to do. That's why he says that you're able to love your enemy. Do you want to? No. The emotion's there that you feel like it? No. But you can will to, you can choose to, he can empower you to be able to do that. See, every description of love in this chapter is, as you've heard before, I'm sure, is applicable to Jesus. Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Jesus never fails. And you put his name in that list and it fits beautifully. When we become New Testament Christians, agape is born in us, poured into us, matter of fact. If this study is to mean anything, we should be able to say by the end, I suffer long, I am kind, I do not envy. That's our goal. So let's look at these ingredients of love. The first one then, love suffers long or is patient. This is the first quality love displays. The Greek word used here, always describes a patience, but a specific patience. It's a patience with people, not a patience with circumstances. So think of it that way. When it suffers long, dealing with people. It takes a long time before fuming and breaking into flames. That's descriptive. This person is slow to anger. This person doesn't strike back. When you've been wronged, love is patient and silent. Chrysostom, you've heard of him, the golden mouth orator, he said that it is the word used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, and yet he won't do it. I just got to teach in En Gedi where David was hiding from Saul, hiding in one of those caves there. They've turned it into a beautiful reserve because there are these ibex there. The 1 Samuel 23, at the very end of it, it talks about the En Gedi means the spring of the wild goats. And so the spring goes all the way back, waterfall at the end that we hike back to. But there's all these different caves, and that's where he hung out there in En Gedi for the time. And so chapter 24 kind of tells the story. In 1 Samuel 24, where again he was in the cave. Saul happens to come in the cave that David and his men are in. He ends up going to sleep. David goes up, cuts off the corner of his garment there. He had his enemy that has 3,000 guys after them. He'd have to stop, go back, fight the Philistines, and then shoot after David again. Hey, we heard he's in Gedi. He'd go back down there, 3,000 guys against him. He's his arch nemesis is his enemy that's there, and now he's in his hands to do something about it, but he doesn't do it. That's a perfect picture then of love suffers long, of David saying, not in my hands. I'll let God deal with him. Not going to touch him. Wronged, he was wronged, easily in his power to be able to avenge himself, yet chooses not to do it. That was our man David. Such patience is not the sign of weakness. It's absolutely the sign of strength. I'm sure his buddies were saying, wimping out on it. You could have taken him out. Why won't you take him out? But it's not a thing of weakness. It is a thing of strength. That is very difficult to do. Listen to this story. No one treated Abraham Lincoln with more contempt than did Stanton. Stanton called him a low, cunning clown, nicknamed him the original gorilla. Lincoln never responded. When it came time to pick his war minister, he picked Stanton because he was the best for the job, and he treated him with courtesy. Years later, when the assassin's bullet murdered Lincoln in the theater, in the little room the body was taken to, there stood Stanton. Looking down on Lincoln's silent face, he said through his tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." The patience of love had conquered in the end. That's what Lincoln was going for. And it ended up melting his enemy's heart. Our next one, love is kind. If we just endured wrong, this could be just a triumph of obstinacy. But it's more than that. The love of God is not only patient, but it is also kind. Origen, the early church father, defined this as love is sweet to all, as you see there quoted behind me. See, Jesus showed the greatest kindness to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And so many of us would have sided with those rulers and not with Jesus if we had to deal with the woman taken in adultery. If you're having to deal with that and somebody caught in the very act, what would you do? We'd probably line up on their side. Well, she was guilty. She was caught in the very act, and we're thinking guilt and righteousness and justice and all these different things, and we'd probably line up on their side rather than on how Jesus responded to that whole situation there. Do you show kindness? Let's start just with this. Do you show kindness to the children of God, other brothers and sisters in Christ? John 13:35, you know the verse, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." That's what's going to communicate to the rest of the world watching God's kids get along. And so love is kind. Love does not envy is our next one. Means to boil with envy or to be jealous. Where there is no love, there will inevitably be envy. As we see, envy being the seed of the very first murder in human history, and it has been a seed of murder ever since. Envy is kind of like that two-sided, like a two-sided coin. On one side, envy is coveting oftentimes the possession of others. And on the other side is even worse. It represents the very fact that others have what you don't have. doesn't necessarily want them for themselves. It just wishes that they didn't have them. And so are you eaten up with envy? Jealous of others' gifts or opportunities that they have or abilities that they possess, their possessions or position in life? Are we envious in that? Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Or love doesn't brag or boast. Love makes no parade. Whenever I even think of the word parade, I think of being 5 years old on Sarasota Street in Whittier. And there was Mr. Prenevost, very good friends of the family that lived across the street. And they had a big family. We had a real big family. And I don't care what holiday it was, Mr. Prenevost would go up and down the streets. There's a ton of kids on the block. And he would tell us all to go home, and he'd rally us all together. Now go home and get pots and pans and anything you could claim. And he would start us off at the end of the street, and he would always lead us, and we would put on a 4th of July parade or whatever the holiday was, and we'd go up just clanging these things, and we really thought as kids we were in this big parade. We thought it was the coolest thing to be able to do that. How often, though, you and I do that with our love? When a man begins to boast, he's advertising his emptiness and his ignorance. We could say it this way: the Lord Jesus never showed off. Why do you and I showing off our love? We do something nice for somebody, and we just want to make sure our friends know about it. True love will always be far more impressed with its own unworthiness than its own merit. See, the real lover cannot ever get over the wonder that he is loved, right? I can kind of look at this two ways. One with the Lord, and the other with Kelly. With the Lord: Lord, why do you love me? Especially when I got saved at age 19 and the things that I was doing and the drugs I was doing and stealing cars, doing the stupid things I was doing. There was nothing in me lovely. Why would he love me? Again, the real lover cannot ever get over the wonder that he is loved, loved by God. When Kelly said yes that she would go out with me, that was a funny thing. It was the end of our senior year. She was a cheerleader, popular, all that. Well, not a social in a bad, you know, but social, sorry, with Donna there. They were cheerleaders together. And so they're, you know, they're just in that crowd, right? I was a jock, surfer, party guy. I wasn't a good jock. I was second string. You know, got in like 3 minutes at the end of the games kind of thing. What was the second one I said? Surfer, still to this day. I'm okay, but that's about it. Partier, I was good at that, but that's nothing to boast about, you know. It was just, so when Kelly said yes, she would go out with me, I was shocked. I remember coming home from our first date, my friend, best friend Steve that lived next door, he'd come over as late, and he'd say, hey, how did it go and everything else? I had a big old smile on my face, and I said, you know what? If she never goes out with me again, I had the greatest night of my life. And I meant it. Aw. Cut it out, guys. Come on. When I get frustrated in either one of these relationships, am I frustrated in my relationship with my God or with my wife? That truth is a great reminder to come back to that place of wonder why he loves me, wonder why she loves me. Then my love is kept humble. How about you? You boastful, conceited, proud? See, his love doesn't work that way. Doesn't parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Robinson's word pictures, it gives kind of the details of the Greek. I liked its his definition. He says, it's to puff oneself out like a pair of bellows. Love is not puffed up in that way, like a puffer fish or whatever else. It's never arrogant. It's always humble. It's not inflated with its own importance. William Carey, once a cobbler, became one of the greatest missionaries in linguistics the world has ever seen. We talked about him a few Sundays back. He translated, at least in parts of the Bible, in approximately 34 Indian languages. Remember, the house caught on fire, burned up all his manuscript and stuff, and he had to start all over again. That was the guy. It says, when he came to India, he was treated with dislike and contempt, and at a dinner party, a snob trying to intimidate him said, "I suppose you once worked as a shoemaker." "No, your lordship," answered Carey, "not a shoemaker, only a cobbler." See, he did not even claim to make shoes, just mend them, that's all. Willing to take the next lower step, and whatever he's trying to put him low, he says, I'll take the next lower step there. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It's not ill-mannered. It's always courteous. Love is tactful and does nothing that would raise a blush, is what it means. There should be a graciousness in Christian love which never forgets that courtesy and tact and politeness are attractive things. Who do you have problems being rude to? Or maybe I should say it, who don't you have problems being rude to, maybe? Maybe your wife, maybe your husband, maybe your kids, maybe your employees, maybe a teacher. Love does not behave rudely. Next one. Love does not seek its own. Love does not insist upon its rights, but finds its joy in serving others. Do you seek your own advancements and interests at the expense of others? Oh, if you and I would only think less of our rights and more of our duties, we'd be in a much better place. Love is not provoked. That means love never flies into a temper, or love is not irritable or touchy. See, Christian love never becomes exasperated with people. Often it is excused or something that people cannot help. But it demonstrates a lack of love, no ifs, ands, or buts. A lot of times, people excusing themselves. I can't help it. It's my nature. That's how I grew up. That's what my mom and dad were like. It's my heritage. It's, you know, something to blame it on. When we lose our tempers, we lose everything. Master your temper and you can master about anything. A lot of Proverbs talking about that, controlling your spirit. See, Jesus never was vindictive, nor did he retaliate. Wonder, are you temperamental? Thin-skinned? Easily offended? Quick to be resentful? Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love always keeps a list of the kind things done to it, but never a record of the wrongs it has suffered. Does not cherish in its memory a list of injustices. Basically, this love has this amazing power to forget. Jesus came to blot out our sin and remember our sin no more forever. And again, just as God really can't forget, what could God ever forget? But truly the theology of it is, and what he's saying in both Old and New Testament, is that he'll remember our sins no more, no longer hold them to our account, and we need to learn how to forget in the same way, to no longer hold it to their account. Jesus came to blot out our sin, remember our sin no more, forever. You know, it's said of President Lincoln, we mentioned him earlier, that he never forgot a kindness, but he had no room in his mind for the memory of a wrong. Again, how about you? One of the great arts in life is learning what to forget. Listen to this. How hard would this be? And yet, I think we kind of do the same thing. In Polynesia, the natives spend much time fighting and feasting. They have a custom to keep some reminders of their hatred. They suspend articles from the roofs of their huts to keep alive the memory of their wrongs. until it's impossible to forget them. Can you imagine doing that? Somebody's wronged you and you find something that reminds you of that and you hang it from your ceiling and you look at it every single day so you'll never, ever, ever forget that wrong that was done you. If I went to your house, what would be hanging from your ceiling? What are you hanging there in the ceiling of your mind? That wrong you're gonna hold your husband, you're gonna hold your wife, you're gonna hold your kids, you're gonna hold that person, your boss, whoever it is, you're gonna just hold them to it. Still, each and every time you think of it, you just wanna spit. You're so spitting mad. Christian love learns how to forget. Listen to this. This was in USA Today back April 14th, way back in 1988. Way back. I quote, have you ever noticed that sometimes we get angry and remain bitter with people and actually forget why we're so upset? We just know we're mad at them. We don't know why. Take, for example, the notorious Hatfield-McCoy feud. It hit newspaper front pages in the 1880s when the Hatfield clan feuded with the McCoy clan from across the border in Kentucky. Historians disagree on the cause of the feud, which captured the imagination of the nation during a 10-year run. Some cite Civil War tensions. The McCoys sympathize with the Union. Hatfields with the Confederacy. Others say it began when the McCoys blamed the Hatfields for stealing hogs. As many as, get this, 100 men, women, and children died during this 10-year feud. In May 1976, Jim McCoy and Willis Hatfield, the last two survivors of the original families, shook hands at a public ceremony dedicating a monument to six of the victims. McCoy died February 11, 1984, at age 99. He bore no grudges and had his burial handled by the Hatfield Funeral Home in Toller, Kentucky. That's pretty awesome. Christian love learns how to forget. Next one. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Best picture I could find for it. It seems easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. And in Jesus' interview with the woman taken in adultery, he did not condone her sin, but he did protect and forgave her. Doesn't rejoice in her sin, but rejoices in the truth of forgiveness, of a new start, of a new life. Next one, love bears all things. Just got a few more here. It means to bear up as to support under to support as a roof. Love gets under the load of life and bears it to the limit. That word, whenever you see it in the New Testament, the word bear, I always picture because this is what it means. It means to get your shoulder under something and to be able to lift it up. That's what's happening there. Love bears all things. Love suffers wrong without retaliation. It can bear any insult, any injury, any disappointment. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Love believes all things. Love means love takes God at his word. Love always believes the best about other people, not that love is easily deceived or love is blind. That's not what it means. It means love is not basically suspicious. How many boyfriends and girlfriends, how many husbands and wives live in such suspicion of the other? Because 10 years ago he did this, because 20 years ago she did that. And ultimately living under that heavy suspicion. Understand, as it says here, about love believes all things, that means you need to work on that. Either forgive him or you don't. You got to move on someday. You have to let it go. And it's your issue of not being able to love in that way. You need to deal with that. See, sometimes somebody offended us so many years back and we can't get past it and everything else. And we see it all upon them. I know because I do it also. But you realize, no, this is on you. It's calling you to love in this way. Not, I hope you can muster up some feelings to be able to do this. It's choosing to do each of these things. And so, love believes all things. Not being blind. But it's not basically suspicious. It takes the kindest view of others in every circumstance as long as it possibly can. Love hopes all things. It means love doesn't despair of anybody. Love never ceases to hope. How sad when you hear that dad that tells a son or a daughter, you're hopeless. You'll never amount to anything. That shatters their hope. But true love, it says, hopes all things. Love endures all things. Means love never gives in. Such love took Jesus to Calvary. It's that ability to love that can only come from love's source, God Himself. Recall afresh the great love God has shown us through Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we really are moving up towards our Good Friday and Easter Sunday time of year. It's probably the neatest time of year in that whole week before from this Sunday, Palm Sunday, to next Sunday, the following Sunday, Easter Sunday, very special week to recall afresh that great love. Now, as I wrap up our message, let me say this. Don't try to produce these qualities by self-improvement. A lot of times that's where we immediately go. No, it's simply submission to the Holy Spirit. It's simply yielding to the Holy Spirit to be able to do these things. Yes, it's your will and your choice to be able to do that, but you got to remember where the power is going to come from. It's from Him. It's yielding yourself to Him. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Yield yourself to Him. And we're going to pick up on this one next week, but I'll just, since it kind of closes off the list in verse 8, love never fails. Love will stand. Love will never let you down. Love survives everything. It is invincible love. It is a love that will never, ever, ever go extinct. Let's ask the Lord for that. Father, we desire to show that in our lives. You've already shown it so clearly to each and every one of us in your Son Jesus upon that cross. God, we desire to have that love, show that love, really be a channel of that love to our world. God, we have so many people in our world that are so desperate for love. As the song says, looking for love in all the wrong places, and yet we have the right place, your throne. God, we want to point people to that place, to be able to find true love, that agape love. You have it. You have so much of it, ready to just pour it out into our hearts. Fill us with it every day. Oh God, we desire that. God, we recognize we can't do it on our own. So we take a minute here, Lord, to say, Lord, please forgive us for not standing up to this chapter. For not in so many of these lines, not being able to put our name in the blank like we can put your name there. And so help us with that. God, we desire to do better. You've poured out your love into our hearts, so we have it. May we share it from those closest to us to the stranger that we meet in the streets. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together. You are Thinking of, and I won't recall the story exactly, but in the intro to one of the chapters in the Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning, tells of a story. It's kind of from a doctor's perspective. He's in the room, and this gal had gotten a pretty bad accident, and her face was all bandaged up, except for her lips. You've seen that before. Young man walks into the room, and he's guessing that must be her husband, and he starts talking with her, and her lips were all kind of mangled and kind of just out of whack there. And as he's talking with her, all of a sudden, he's watching him, and all of a sudden, he starts shaping his lips like her lips and gives her a kiss. And he says, "Hey, look, our kiss still works." And he goes on to say, that's what Jesus did for us, coming to become man for us, and he might die for us. He loves us that much, and so he's willing to make his crooked kiss to be able to kiss us. He loves us so much. God bless you. Look forward to talking about his love again next Wednesday night. If anybody needs prayer, come on up. And any from the Israel trip, I have my pictures on there for you if you'd like to grab one of those. God bless you.